This morning we are in Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. We'll be looking at this passage for 2 weeks as Jesus cleanses the temple and then teaches within it. Jesus entered into Jerusalem in a very deliberate, public way in order to make a statement about his identity and about his mission. And in the same way, on the same day, he goes into the temple in order to make a statement. It's an enacted parable, as it were. It is a deliberate statement, a staged event, even, that you might say. And what he is living out is Malachi 3, 1 through 3. He is that Lord who comes suddenly to the temple and like refiner's fire and fuller's soap would purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And so we learn from the other Gospels as well, all four of which have an account of Jesus cleansing the temple. Zeal animates him, zeal for my Father's house, as he takes up a whip of cords and drives out the money changers and drives out the buyers and the sellers and turns over their tables and spills all of their coins on the ground. Given the popular misconceptions about Jesus these days, you might almost say that Jesus was acting in a very unchristlike way. So what's behind all of this? What's going on? Why does he react with such vehemence to what was taking place in the temple? And so what I'd like to do this morning is to back up and to talk about the purpose of the temple and how that purpose was being thwarted in order to give a proper context for understanding his action in cleansing that temple. So let's look at the purpose of the temple. In verses 45 and 46, as he entered the temple and began to drive out, that's a strong word, it means to throw them out, those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." It's to be a house of prayer. That is its characteristic activity. So characteristic is it, we can identify the temple, the courts of God. We can identify it as a house of prayer. That is its defining activity. In other words, the purpose of the temple was spiritual. By prayer, the people of God were to draw near to God. That's what we do in prayer. We draw near to him. We move into his presence. We enjoy fellowship with God. And consequently, in the temple, blood sacrifices were offered whereby the guilt of sin would be removed and reconciliation was accomplished. God gave to the people of God a location, first the tabernacle, then the temple, and all sorts of detailed instructions about exactly what the exterior and the interior of those two facilities, one after the other, was to look like, how it was to be constructed. He also gave them a priesthood, again, with very detailed instructions, including exactly what they were to wear. And he gave them rules for sacrifice, elaborate, detailed rules for how the sacrifices were to be offered. But all of that was a means to an end. That end would be God dwelling with his people. That end would be the presence of God to be enjoyed by the people of God, fellowship with God. And so we read at the conclusion of the dedication of the tabernacle, Exodus 40 and verse 34, it says, "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Once they had the location, once they had the priesthood, once they had the sacrifices, once all had been accomplished, what was the point? What was the purpose? It was that God would dwell amongst his people. And so we're told that the climactic statement is, "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God was dwelling with his people. Similarly, 1 Kings 18, 11, at the dedication of the temple, not the temporary tabernacle, that was the tent of meeting, but now we have a solid structure. Now we have a temple. We're told then in 1 Kings 8:11, when all was completed and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So that was the intention. That was the purpose. The sacrifices were not to be offered up mechanically. They were not to be offered up in just a formalistic kind of way. They were meant to be offered with prayers. We know that. With the singing of psalms, with scripture reading and exhortation. In other words, these were meant to be rich devotional times. I think that we would be sadly mistaken if we were to think that sacrifices were offered and no prayers were offered, or that no praises were sung, or that scripture had no place in the offering of these sacrifices. Rather, scripture was read. The book of the covenant was read. The prophets would prophesy. The priests would instruct, all in connection with the offering of the sacrifices. And so in the various courts within the temple precincts, rabbis would give instruction. And as we'll see, Jesus is doing that which was characteristically done. He will teach in the precincts of the temple, somewhere within its various courts. These were, in other words again, rich devotional times of prayer and of singing and of scripture reading and exhortation. And when those sacrifices were faithfully administered, the barrier of sin was removed by the offering of the blood of sacrifice. Fellowship with God was enjoyed. His presence was a reality for them. That presence then was nurtured by prayer and praise and scripture reading. And we see much the same in the synagogue. I think it's proper that we understand the synagogue service as the temple service minus the apparatus of sacrifice. So that if you lived in the outskirts of Jerusalem and you couldn't attend the temple service, there were synagogues that were established, at least from Ezra's time. That's after the exile, the time of the restoration. You would go to the local synagogue. Well, what would you do with the local synagogue? Well, everything that was done in the temple except the sacrifices. And so praises would be sung, scripture would be read, prayers would be offered. These were meant to be rich devotional times in which, through the means of grace, the presence of God was enjoyed by the people of God, fellowship with God, the glory of God being present among his people. All right, that was the design. That was the intention. What was the effect? What was the reality? Did they indeed enjoy the presence of God? Did they indeed enjoy fellowship with God? And the answer to that is, they did. How do we know that they did? Well, we just have to go to the Psalms. We just need to go to the book of Psalms to find out the quality of life, of the life of the people of God with God, the extent to which they enjoyed his presence and participated in his fellowship and experienced his glory. Let me cite a number of examples and let these, each one of them, sink in, because I believe that what I read here is meant to be experienced by the people of God all through the centuries, meant to be experienced by us through the new and the living way, as we'll see, that is ours through the blood of Christ. But the point of atonement is at-one-ment, reconciliation, a relationship with God, the experience of the presence of God. So we hear the psalmist saying, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. Psalm 122:1, attending the service in the house of God was not a matter of drudgery. It was not something they did because they were obligated to do it. It wasn't something that they had to do and they resented having to do it, but they did it because they knew they were supposed to. No, I was glad. I was happy to be doing it. I was rejoicing that I was going to have the opportunity to gather with the people of God in the house of God and enjoy the presence of God. And so he says, not, oh, it's time again to drag ourselves off to church, but no, I was glad when they said to me. This was a rich time of fellowship. Or turn with me to Psalm 84. We can begin there, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place. He's talking about the temple. How lovely. Notice the language of experience, even the language of the senses. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Now, to what degree does he want to be that in that place where he perceives how lovely God is, how wonderful God is? He says in verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts. You know, there's the series of courts, the court of the priests and the court of Israel and the court of the women and the court of the Gentile. There was a series of courts. He longs for that. My soul faints, he says. He so desires to once again be in the presence of God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, he says in verse 3. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Obviously, for those who participated in the services of the temple, these were rich, soul-thrilling, soul-satisfying times for them. Listen to what else he says. Verse 10 of that same Psalm 84. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Ponder that one for a moment. A thousand elsewhere? Well, there's all kinds of things going on elsewhere. So what he's really saying is, I would rather spend one day there in God's presence than anywhere else doing anything else a thousand times over. Let that sink in. All right, you think about the most exciting, the most thrilling, the most wonderful, the most desirable thing in all the earth, and you can go there and be there, and a thousand times you can experience that thrilling, exciting, wonderful thing. And the psalmist says, no, one day is better. It's better. One day of the presence of God, fellowship with God, time spent with God is better than a thousand anywhere else doing anything else. What about those who are absent and for one reason or another prohibited from being in the house of God where the presence of God is enjoyed? Psalm 42. Psalm 42 in verse 4, if you want to turn there and look. There the psalmist says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng. You see, he's recalling, I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. He remembers, now he is hindered from being there for one reason or another. Providentially, he's not able to go to the house of God where he would enjoy the presence of God with the people of God. And he's recalling it. He's remembering it. Oh, how wonderful that was, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He can't get there, though. He wishes he could. And so he says, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul pants for you. How does it pant for you? It pants for me, that I might experience again what I experienced back there in the temple, back in the house of God, back with the people of God, when we were assembled together and singing your praises. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, in the early church, the most frequently found symbol of the Christian religion was in the catacombs in Rome was a picture of a deer, citing Psalm 42 as representing this psalm and clearly the parallel experience of the presence of God that the early Christians were experiencing as their souls, like the deer panting for the water brook, was panting for the living God. That I might know him, that I might experience him. Psalm 63, we find the same thing. He's hindered. And so he remembers Psalm 63 in verse 2. He says there, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. This is in the past. This is what he remembers. He can't get there now. He's hindered. He's probably persecuted by Saul or by Absalom. We're not sure about the context exactly, but he's in flight. And so he cannot return to Jerusalem and to the temple. But he remembers how gratifying it was, how exciting it was, how thrilling it was, how soul-nourishing it all was. And so he says in the first verse, as he recalls all of that richness and fullness and that satisfying presence of God, he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My soul faints for you." In a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's out in the desert. He's in the wilderness. And he's experiencing physical thirst. But that's not what he highlights. It's that desert region that reminds him of the desert of his soul when he is apart from the presence of God as experienced and back with the people of God in the house of God. So he thirsts, he faints, he longs. Psalm 73, it's when the psalmist returns to the sanctuary of God. That he realizes, again, the nearness of God is my good. He realizes that it was foolish of him to be worrying about his material well-being or the prosperity of the wicked. But when he returns to the sanctuary of God, that is, the presence of God and the people of God and the house of God, well, he gets perspective. He realizes, look, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's reality. All this other is just is just as nothing. How about this? Psalm 27, verse 4. Here's what he says there. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Now contemplate that one. One thing. One thing that you're going to ask for God. What's it going to be? To win the lottery? Maybe so. You've got one thing, anything in all the world that you can ask for of God. That's really what the psalmist is saying. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. What will it be? Fame? Will it be fortune? Will it be some form of worldly excitement or some deep worldly comfort? What's the one thing that you would place in the blank? This is what I want. Blank. What's it going to be? What's the one thing that you would desire, that you would long for, that you would ask for? Here's what he says. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It is so good. It is so wonderful, so satisfying, so rich to be in the house of God. The one thing that I would want, if I could have it, if I could ask anything, if I could ask Almighty God, who has all power and all things at his fingertips, the one thing I would ask for is that I could just stay right here in his presence and never leave. All the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, we know what beauty is. I mean, it's wonderful to see worldly beautiful. Great painting, a great sculpture, a great landscape. To go to some beautiful region of the world to see the coast or the mountains or the forests or see the landscape of the low country. Beauty. Beauty in the evening. Beauty at sunset. Beauty at sunrise. We know what it is. What the psalmist is saying, there's no beauty like God's beauty. So the one thing I want to be is I want to be where God is. I want to be in the temple of God with the people of God, enjoying the presence of God. So I can see his beauty, because that beauty is like nothing on earth. It is so vastly superior and beyond. Now we're talking about spiritual things, are we not? And so many will not even perceive this to be the case. Many will just think, this is crazy. That's the testimony of the people of God. Is that they would rather be in God's presence to behold the beauty of God, the spiritual beauty, spiritually perceived, than to be anywhere else doing anything else for all of their days. Here's it, Psalm 26:8. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. There's his love. I love to be in your house. Why? Because your glory is there. Your presence is there. That's where you are. And for the worldling, you know, this is, they will never understand this. They will never understand the preference for the invisible spiritual presence of God. They will never understand that nothing satisfies like that present, that no created thing can even begin to compete with it. No accomplishment, no form of entertainment, no appetite quench, no sensual experience. Nothing competes with the pleasure and the fulfillment and the peace and the joy, the solid joys and lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know. To cite John Newton, though we invite them to come, listen to Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, the language of experience. Come, we invite, come. Now, they're not going to understand it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet what we say is true. There is no satisfaction. There is no fulfillment. There's no pleasure. There's no beauty. There's no richness. There's no fulfillment like that the people of God experience in the presence of God. And that is what the gathering of the church today is all about as well. In Hebrews 7:22, there we're taught that Christ offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. So we no longer continue the sacrificial system and its priesthood and its altar and its temple. Jesus said, neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria shall you worship the Father, John 4. He was abolishing the temple, the priesthood, the altar, and everything in connection with it because he was fulfilling its meaning. The priesthood anticipate his high priesthood. The lamb anticipate the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The blood of bulls and goats cannot put away sin. Rather, a sacrifice of infinite value by the infinite God-man was the only way to remove the guilt of sin. Jesus then in his death, offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That he did. So the whole apparatus of sacrifice is gone. What is it that remains? Well, Hebrews 10:19-22. By faith, we receive forgiveness. By faith in Christ, we receive reconciliation. And we now draw near the new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh and do so with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we come to God in the name of Jesus. We come to him in Christ. We come to him through the cross, through his blood sacrifice. That's the new and the living way that replaces the old way of temple, altar, priesthood, sacrifice. But the aim, the end, the purpose is the same, which is what? Fellowship with God. We draw near to God. We gather as a people of God to offer up our prayers that we might draw near to God, that we might enjoy his fellowship. So Jesus tells us, Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is what? He's there. That's the point. He is there. He is present. He is with us. He is among us. We gather in his name. He says he will be there. We are there and we can enjoy fellowship with him. 1 Corinthians 3:16. There the Apostle Paul says the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are the temple of the living God, he tells the Corinthians. We are now the temple. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a plural. The great thing about living in the South is that we have a you plural. That's the Southern y'all. Huh? The Spirit of God dwells in you all when you gather, when you assemble. 1 Corinthians 11:18. When you assemble or come together as a church, you enjoy. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Koinonia, fellowship with Christ. Through the word, sacraments, and prayer, we draw near to God. We hear his voice. We see his gospel displayed. To what end? That we might know God, that we might know his presence. Psalm 16:11, and the fullness of joy by enjoying his presence. It's as we assemble together that we feed upon the bread of life, and the hunger of our soul is satisfied, and that we partake of the living water, and the thirst of our soul is quenched. There is satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see that the purpose, the reason, the end, the goal, it's the same. One might have thought, you know, that the greatest thrill in all of life was perhaps to attend a championship football game. I'm going to tell you something. I've attended one of those. It's overrated. I mean, it's good enough. It's fine enough. It's overrated. You know what? I said to one of our members one time, and he absolutely laughed in my face and scoffed, but I'm going to say it again. I'd rather be here in the Sunday morning than at the Super Bowl. To me, it's not even close. There's no comparison. If I had to choose between the two, why? Because there's more of a thrill, more satisfaction, more fulfillment to be found in the presence of God with the people of God than there is anywhere else, anytime else. 1,000 times better than anything else, anywhere else. So when we gather and we sing our hymns, it's thrilling, is it not? When we hear the word read and preached, it's thrilling to the soul. When we hear the pleadings of our prayers, when we administer the sacraments, these things are rich. There is a fullness to them. It's a spiritual reality. And like I say, the world cannot understand that. They would think, well, there's nothing quite like an exotic vacation or fulfilling some fantasy that what one might have. Well, what the Bible teaches and that we know to be true is that all of that is vanity and striving after the wind. There is the passing pleasure of sin. We don't need to deny the case. There is the passing pleasure. It is pleasure, but it's passing. It's external, it's superficial, it's temporary. It doesn't last, it doesn't ultimately satisfy. That which satisfies our souls is spiritual, because we're spiritual beings. It's for the presence of God and fellowship with God that we were made, that the temple was built, that Christ came and suffered and died so that we might be reconciled to God and enjoy fellowship with God in the midst of the people of God. That's the purpose that was being thwarted by the goings-on in the temple in that day. We can access the presence of God by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. Let me repeat what I've said before. Where in all the world would you rather be than right here, right now? Now, I know that some people are thinking, like, right now, I'd like to be on my way to lunch, right? Or right now, I'd like to hurry home so I can flip on the ball game. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of people, myself included, and up and down the rows of these pews and in churches all over this country and all over this world, who will tell you, in all the world, there's nowhere they'd rather be than right here, right now. Why? Because their souls are fed. Because their souls are satisfied. Because the Spirit of Christ is moving as Jesus promised when two or three are gathered. He's speaking to hearts. He's speaking to consciences. He is consoling and soothing some, and he's afflicting others who need to be afflicted, as we all do at one time or another. And that is an irreplaceable and irrepeatable experience. It cannot be found anywhere else. Let's ensure that, one, that we know fellowship with God, that we've been reconciled to God through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Reconciled to God and have begun enjoying fellowship with God. And as the temple was that place where fellowship with God was enjoyed in the presence of the people of God, as we've seen in psalm after psalm after psalm, it's in the courts of the Lord, in the temple of the Lord, in the sanctuary of the Lord, in the house of the Lord, that deep satisfaction and fulfillment and desire was met. Let's commit afresh to being a part of the church of God, so that I'm there with the people of God, where the Spirit of Christ is moving amongst the two and three that have gathered in his name, so that I too might enjoy that deeply satisfying, fulfilling, enriching Spirit moving in my own heart as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for anyone here today that has missed out on that of which we speak and whose pleasures are all carnal, material, physical, external, superficial, and fleeting. Oh, that you would make yourself known to them here this morning. And we pray for your people who have remained at a very superficial level of commitment to you, Lord Christ. We pray that they might move on to the deeper things and that they might know your presence and the fullness of joy, that they might know what it means to be at your right hand by faith, and enjoy pleasures forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.